Right, we're continuing on our studies, the lies the world tells. And tonight, there are many lies that the world tells, and we've been dealing with them and looking at them and seeing how we should respond to them. But there's a very subtle lie that is that an untruth under no circumstances should ever pass the lips of a Christian. We're facing days that we're living, different circumstances would be threatening, maybe on the near horizon, maybe on the further horizon. But we need to be prepared. We need to be thinking through issues. How do we respond? What is our responsibility? How does the Bible deal with this topic? What I'm going to say needs to be seen in the light of what I've been teaching in Romans 13, authority and submission to authority and the basis for all that, which can be refreshed on sermon audio if you can't remember that. Tonight's study brings together the biblical testimony about submitting to authority and also what we see in the scripture, accounts where there is deception carried out by God's people in an attempt to shine the light on this complex subject. So that's what I'm trying to do, to look at this. We've got this responsibility to submit to authority. We've also got the examples and the testimony in scripture where there are occasions where we find people using deception for the Lord's ends and how those measure up. It's an important aspect of kingdom living. So in light of the many biblical characters and incidents, the incidents in their lives that we read about in scripture, I'm asking the question whether there is a righteous use of deception. We need to know the truth about this biblical use of deception if we're going to have a complete biblical worldview. How are we going to function in this world that is fallen, in this world that has turned its heart against God? I'm sure to many this sounds like a contradiction. And they'll respond by saying, isn't the Bible truth and isn't the devil the father of lies? Therefore, how can anyone think that there's such a thing as the biblical use of deception? How can deception in any sense of the word bring glory to the God of truth? Well, can deception bring glory to God? For example, can a prosecutor who's trying to sort out and come to the truth in this case, can he deceive someone who is on trial so as to get him to reveal the truth? Could a prosecutor do that? We'll answer it later. Can we smuggle Bibles into a country that says it's illegal to own a Bible? Can we hide innocence from tyrants and lie to their pursuers? Can we tell half a story in order to hide what we are doing from someone who is at war with God and thus accomplish what God would have us do? Not to give the whole truth. Is it moral to deceive one's enemies in warfare? Are we not at warfare with the devil? Are we not engaged in a warfare right now? It is my contention that a biblical worldview is incomplete unless one has carefully looked at the pile of instruction given to us on this matter. I believe there are examples show us in Scripture that there is a very real application of Christ's words about being as wise as serpents and harmless as a dove in the midst of wolves. So we're in a world where it's characterized as many wolves around. How do we be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves? It's Matthew 10 and verse 16 says. I also contend that the amount of revelation on the subject that we see in the scriptures shows how vital a clear understanding about this is if we're going to succeed in our labor for the Lord. That is, succeed in a world that is often hostile to Him and hostile to the advancing of His kingdom. So His inescapable command to teach the whole world with His whole word, what we are set about to do, and at times we need to have wisdom in knowing how that applies to certain circumstances. At the outset, let me say that it's easy to abuse these principles that I'm going to talk about. However, if we only teach what cannot be misrepresented and abused, we are going to teach hardly anything. Very few things in this Christian faith to teach. Far easier than abusing this teaching about legitimate deception is abusing the teaching of salvation by grace through faith alone. Abusing the doctrine of eternal security. We can abuse all those things, but do we stop teaching them because of the possibility of abuse? And certainly we'll say no. So let's begin with one that is pretty prominent. We'll be confronted with deception because we have the Old Testament account and we have New Testament testimony about it as well. And that has to do with Rahab, the harlot in Jericho. And she's a disturbing character for Scripture. She really is, because she's mentioned in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5. This pagan prostitute from Jericho now comes into the lineage from where Christ is born. And despite the fact that her background is of such, and lying to the king of Jericho's men about the spies sent from Joshua, you can read about that in Joshua chapter 2 verse 1 through 6. When Joshua was going to take Jericho, he sent in spies first, and these spies went in and they went to this woman's house and she hid them. The soldiers of the leaders of Jericho were after them. They knew they had penetrated the city and they were looking for them, and she lied, said, no, I don't have them here. They've gone a different way, and she pointed in the wrong direction. And then later on, she let them out through the city wall, over the city wall. Her house was on the wall, which was an illegal activity to let people out of the wall like that. And they escaped. It is her lie, however, that I want to investigate further. You see, the New Testament twice praises Rahab and exalts her as an example of faith. Hebrews 11:31 mentions her as an example of faith. And James, in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 6 of his book, talks about Rahab and uses her as an example of what he is trying to establish and prove. Now, commentators are quick to point out that in no way are these New Testament writers including her lying to the authorities in their praise of her. Okay, so she lied. That's not what the Bible is talking about her faith. She trusted in the true God, and that's what they are praising. What is often not acknowledged by these commentators is that Rahab was also committing treason. Somehow treason in such a context is fine, according to these commentators, but lying in this context is a gross failure of moral responsibility. However, those who say these things are actually turning the book of James on its head by trying to somehow separate Rahab's faith from her works. Remember James, this is what he's talking about. Chapter 2, he's talking about, you tell me you've got faith without works, I'm saying, I'm going to show you my faith by my works, and then he lists some examples of people who showed their faith by their works. So he's not just talking about faith here, he's talking about a manifestation of that faith. The whole argument in James is that it is the very works themselves that prove the faith of the person he's talking about. So when he lists Rahab, he's demonstrating to you that, look at her works, this showed her faith. That was an example of faith. Another way commentators try to escape from the plain meaning of the text is to say Rahab's faith was commendable because she believed the true God, as we said, and because she identified herself with his cause. However, they divide the details of what she did into parts and insist that the parts of the work when she lied, that those parts were wrong, though understandably due to her immature faith. So we can forgive her for that because she was such an immature believer. It seems very strange that James would choose Rahab out of the host of other possible examples in Scripture. Specifically, and when his purpose is to demonstrate a person's faith by their works, that he would choose Rahab and list this context, this story, and say, I'm showing her as an example. If Rahab's works were so confused, such a confused mixture of good and bad, why would he pick her as the example to list? It seems strange that he would do that. How can unrighteous works demonstrate true saving faith? Rather, I suggest James chooses the specific incident with Rahab without dividing it up or even implying that there were some aspects that were unrighteous. Rahab is praised because she preserved the lives of the spies by getting the soldiers off their tracks. Now, James doesn't say Rahab believed God and hung a red cord out of her window, which she did, which was an act of faith. He doesn't say that. He could have said that. She believed God and hung that red cord because the spies said to her, if you hang a red cord, when we come into the city, we'll know we've got to preserve the people in that house. So we're not going to kill everyone in that home. We'll preserve your life. So she said, okay, and I trust that. So that's what she did. Rather, the work James highlights includes the deception. When Joshua instructed the forces as they were about to destroy Jericho, he said, Rahab must be spared. He's telling his troops. And he says in Joshua 16, verses 17 and 25, because she hid the spies. This is why you preserve that lady, because she hid the spies. Now tell me, how it's possible to separate the hiding of the spies from the whole deception that took place? How do we do that? There's some mystical thing that's going to happen. Namely, putting them under the flax. She hid them under the stuff she had on her roof, flax, drying it out up there. She lied to the soldiers, she sent them in the opposite direction, and then she illegally let these men out from the city wall. Joshua 2:15. If you want to be a purist, and the purist is someone who says, you know, I can never let an untruth pass my lips. And in a sense, we are people of truth. But we've got to understand, and we have to deal with biblical passages that show us something else. And say, okay, how does this apply to the context of glorifying God? So if you want to be a purist, then everything she did was scandalous. The city of Jericho was in a state of high preparation of war. This was red alert. They knew they were coming. They were frantically building those walls. They were terrified of these people who were marching upon them. And they knew their days were numbered. Everyone was on alert and standby. And yet Rahab receives the spies with peace, Hebrews 11 and verse 31 says. And then she risked her life for the purposes of the true God. She then betrayed her whole nation. Yet God highly exalted her for defending and protecting the men who would bring about the utter destruction of every person in Jericho except her and her family. So she sided with them, and she is praised for that. If you want to find fault with her lie, you've got to find fault with everything, because with all she did there, you could find fault with them. There are many other incidents of deceiving the unrighteous recorded in Scripture. I'll just run through a few. David's wife helped him escape from King Saul by lying to the king's messengers in 1 Samuel 19. Saul was trying to kill David, and David's wife lied to the messengers. When Saul wanted to kill David on another occasion, David lied to the king about David's whereabouts in 1 Samuel 20. The prophet Jeremiah lied to the city's princes in accordance with the king's instructions in Jeremiah 38, 24-28. Jeremiah was speaking to the king, trying to get him to surrender to the invading army, and everyone else was despising Jeremiah, wanting to kill him for suggesting such a wicked thing, to surrender to the pagans. And so he went to see the king to beseech him, and the king said, "Please don't tell the elders, tell them this, what you came to talk to me about. You didn't come to talk to me about that." And the prophet says, "Fine." And he tells them something different. David, when he was fleeing from Absalom, told Hushai, his friend, to go and defeat the council of Ahithophel. It's a glorious story in 2 Samuel 15. He sends this man back, his counselor, and he goes in, and Ahithophel was the wisest man around, and one of the wisest men that probably that Israel ever had as a counselor to the king. And so he had sided with Absalom, Ahithophel. So David sends Hushai back to go and counter his counsel, the counsel of Ahithophel. And so Absalom is asking these two great counselors, "What should I do?" And Ahithophel gives brilliant counsel. And Hushai then comes in and completely contradicts it and undermines it, but plays to Absalom's pride and arrogance, and Absalom bites it and disregards the counsel of Ahithophel, all the while knowing Hushai, and who knows, he's lying, and he's building up this story. And it's funny, Absalom takes Hushai's counsel and does what he said, and Ahithophel, you know what he does? He immediately goes home, gets his house in order, and hangs himself. He knows the battle's lost. It was over at that point. When Absalom did not do what he counseled, the battle was over. David was going to win. Ahithophel saw that. So we had David sending him back to do that counsel. We see too that when Hushai sent word via the priest's sons to warn and inform David about Absalom's intentions, their lives were preserved by a woman hiding them and lying to their pursuers in 2 Samuel 17. There's many other incidents like this. And someone might argue, well, you can't just pull incidents out because we have no real commentary on them. I say, fine, this is not the weight of my argument. These are mere illustrations of something that's going on. I believe we'll look at passages where there is counsel. Rahab is one of them. But we can look at counsels at passages where the Lord certainly does give us his own counsel and evaluate the situations. So these ones that I've just mentioned are illustrations of the principle that I believe we'll find coming out clearly in what God teaches. The famous one that I'm sure you're all aware of is when Pharaoh commanded the Jewish midwives, kill all the Israelite baby boys. Israel was multiplying too fast, having big families. The Egyptians were afraid of that, and so he instructed the midwives to kill the Jewish boys when they were born. The Jewish midwives feared God and didn't do that. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And so they refused to kill the boys. Then they lied to Pharaoh. And he said, why are the boys still being born? And they said, well, you know, these Jewish women are much stronger than the Egyptians, and they give birth too quick, and by the time we get there, the baby's born, so we, you know, haven't got a chance to do anything. That was their lie to the king of Egypt. Once again, the commentators want to divide the midwives' good work into pieces so that they can separate the lie from the work, from their love for God. And they want us to understand that we can do this. However, this fails to realize how inseparable the lie was from God's work of making his people multiply greatly. Exodus 1:20 tells us, and the midwives lied, and God blessed them, and Israel multiplied greatly. The connection is inescapable. The deception of Pharaoh and the refusing to do what he said was closely tied to God's multiplying of his people. To say that any kind of deception is wrong, no matter who did it and why they did it, is not a biblical position, and will give us a deformed world and life view. The great danger of having a deformed worldview is that it hinders our effectiveness in serving God's kingdom. Everything that has been revealed to us has been given to us so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And to know how to function in these difficult situations where you've got kingdom clashes, how am I supposed to act? What are my responsibilities here? It's vital that we think through these issues. Who knows what issues might come upon us as parents, as people living in a nation that is turning its heart more and more against God. We need to understand these issues without compromising our faith, without using this thing as a tool for our own ends, because you can, and some Christians do and have used these principles to justify their own rebellion against God. What about when Solomon, remember I talked about earlier, can a prosecutor deceive his audience, his people he's trying to find the truth from? Remember Solomon, these two ladies both had a baby, and they stayed in the same room, and the one rolled on her baby at night, and so she got up and swapped babies. She killed her baby, so she changed babies, and so they wake up in the morning, and there's one baby between two mothers, and they're arguing who it belongs to. So they take the baby to Solomon. And so Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 3, His solution was to convince both ladies, through his words and his actions, that he intended to kill this child. That was his solution. And he probably convinced everybody in his court at that stage. And he convinced them by what he said, by his body language, and by everything he was doing, that this baby was about to be chopped in half. And he was going to give half to one lady and half to the other, then they would both be satisfied. Now we know, without a doubt, Solomon was not going to kill that baby. And yet we see, at that point, the true mother gave up her baby and said, I'd rather the baby lives. And the false mother said, yeah, let's cut it in half. And Solomon said, there we go, I know who the true mother is. The people all marveled at the king's wisdom, by the way he discovered the real mother. And scripture, however, tells us in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 28, that this was the wisdom of God. Okay, so now we've got a clear comment on something that is slightly shady. This behavior was a bit shady on Solomon's part, but this was God acting. And this is how he was acting through Solomon. I don't know of any commentator who separates Rahab's lie from her action of what she did, who at the same time separates Solomon's action from his faith from what he did. No commentators do that. If you want to do some studying, go and read up commentators on Rahab, and you'll almost universally they'll come down and judge her. But not one of them finds a fault with what Solomon did. They don't separate their action from his faith or his wisdom and the faith. They join that together. That's quite acceptable. But they unfortunately don't do that with Rahab. They find this problem. They shouldn't find a fault with what Solomon did, but the inconsistency with Rahab needs to be pointed out. But think of jail. Remember, Israel was under the oppression of another enemy in Judges, and it was the time where they were under real judgment, and Deborah is the prophetess, and then Barak is raised up, and he goes to war, but he was too afraid to go without Deborah. But you've got jail. There's a lady who's living in the area where this battle is taking place, and Sisera is the commander of the enemy's forces, and Israel has got them on the run, and this commander is now fleeing for his life, and he thinks in his mind, I know the place where I can hide. So he obviously had a relationship with Jael's husband. So he runs to Jael's tent, where their house is, to their home. You must picture a home. Don't think of a little tent like we might put up in the backyard. So he runs to her home, comes in and says, protect me. She says, she welcomes him, open arms, come in, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Judges 4 and verse 18. She gave him some milk. And then she put a tent peg through his head. Nailed him to the ground. Said, you're not going anywhere, sir. It's courageous. Courageous. I mean, she's walking up to him with a tent peg. Think about it. He's lying there. Hey, Jael, remember. You know, he might have pulled the blankets over at any time to say whatever. And she puts a peg in his head and drives it into the earth. I remember going through this passage when I was at seminary, and my professor, as he announced this, you know, what Jael did, he hung his head in kind of despair, and he said, the darkness that Israel had succumbed to at this time, and the period ended, and I said, how do you account for chapter 5, where the prophetess praises her highly for her actions? And he said, well, the period's finished, it's Friday, it's late, we ought to come back to that. We didn't come back to it, by the way. So later on, you've got that problem. You see, you can look at that and say, well, this was wrong. She welcomed him. Come in, my lord. Come, fear not. Come in here. And then she does this. And you've got to say, well, how do we reconcile that? Now, if there was no comment about it, if there was no biblical exposition, chapter 5, where you've got God's revelation, where they're praising this woman and exalting her for what she has done, then we could say, yes, oh, such darkness had engulfed Israel. The psalmist also prays in Psalm 83, verses 9 and 10, and says that God would deal with all his enemies as he dealt with Sisera. So if you can divide Jael's actions into parts and thereby say Deborah's praises were only for some but not all of her actions, then you can divide up anything in the scriptures. If we can do that, then we might as well make nonsense of everything. There are other incidents where judges, as God's deliverers, were used, and they used deception to destroy Eglon and Ehud. Think about that story, as God led and was moving and delivering his people. I even think Gideon was deception. I mean, hey, that was deception. Suddenly this light and noise on the enemy was giving them the impression they were surrounded. They weren't, and they killed each other in fear and panic. So I just highlight the jail one, but there are other incidents that we could look at. There's another interesting one, the prophet Elisha. When the Syrians were warring against Israel, Elisha kept telling the king of Israel what the plans were. So Elisha had an ear through God's revelation to him. The Holy Spirit was there and revealing it to Elisha. The inner circles and counsel of the king of Assyria. So every plan he came up with, Elisha had first-hand view and passed it on. And so the king of Israel was just kept avoiding the king of Syria. And so eventually the king of Syria found out, hey, it's Elijah, his prophets or whatever, they told him who was spilling the beans all the time. So he said, okay, get my army, send it to the city to capture Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 6. And the Syrian army found Elijah, and Elijah then prayed. He was surrounded. So he prayed, Lord, blind their eyes. The Lord blinded their eyes. And then the prophet told this army, went up to them and says, hey guys, you're at the wrong city, and I'll take you to the man that you're looking for. They said, oh, thanks, you're a generous person. So he led them to Samaria. Now, the truth of the matter is that they had found the right man, they'd found the right city, that was him. And so he's presenting this case. He's using clever words, he's using deceptive means, because Elisha's words led them to believe otherwise than the truth. Now, the great commentator John Murray, in his, for the most part, really good book, Principles of Conduct, it really is a good book for the most part. He says strange things when he comes to deal with this. You see, he's a purist, but he's not prepared. He cannot accept any untruth coming out of somebody's mouth as a believer. And now he's got to deal with these passages, and so he tackles them. So he's trying to prove that Elisha didn't lie. So that's his objective. And he deals with this text, he sets out to prove that Elisha didn't lie, or use deception with the Syrians. So even though the prophet knew exactly who the army was looking for, Murray argues that he was using clever linguistic maneuvers, that what the prophet said was technically true despite the fact that his intention was clearly to deceive the Syrians. So we've got this technicality here. Well, it was kind of true. Well, this is the wrong city. Well, because you're at the wrong city because you're supposed to be in Samaria. You know, whatever you come up with, he's saying the prophet was not lying in any sense. What he was saying was technically true, despite the fact that his intention was clearly to deceive the Syrians. So Murray's position leaves us in a hopeless mess, for by denying that there is a legitimate use of deception and insisting that we must only tell the truth no matter what, he ends up, in the face of such examples, destroying the biblical definition of truth and truthful communication. Because now we've got to interpret Elisha and say, oh, so this is true. Elijah is speaking the truth, and I've got to now manipulate and jingle the words in order to come up with a definition of truth that is foreign to any concept of truth. It is certainly not telling the truth when your intention is to get someone to arrive at a wrong conclusion by the clever words you string together. Murray, by refusing to accept the clear biblical teaching on the legitimate use of deception, has to resort to strange and inconsistent reasoning in order to maneuver his way around such passages. And I quote, he says, it is difficult to find untruth in what Elisha said. End of quote. That's what he says. It's difficult to find untruth in what Elisha says. It's like the child's game, you know, as long as I got nings, it doesn't matter what I say, as long as you don't see that my fingers are crossed or my legs are crossed. And the religious leaders of Christ's day used to do that, in Matthew 23, where they talk about, well, if you swear by the temple, well, but you didn't swear by the gold of the temple. So, you know, my swearing didn't really carry any weight with you. They were playing games, linguistic games. Truth is truth, and deception is deception. That is why I'm arguing that there are legitimate times when it is right to use deception to deceive God's enemies. But I in no way imply, when that is done, that I am telling the truth. I am not telling the truth. Murray continues to flounder when he looks at the way Joshua defeated Ai. Joshua chapter 8. Jericho fell. Achan stole stuff from Jericho, and therefore was under the judgment of God. The whole nation was now under God's judgment. The army went up to the small city of Ai to defeat it. Because of the sin in the camp, they were defeated. The Israeli army was defeated at Ai. They came back licking their wounds. God then told Joshua what the problem was. They found out the sin in the camp. They dealt with Achan and his family. And then they got the army to go up again to take Ai. And God says to Joshua, this is how you're going to fight. You're going to send up a group in the night, and you're going to hide in this valley on the west side or whatever it was. And then Joshua, you're going to take up your forces and confront the gate. The forces of Ai are going to come out. They're going to be boosted from their victory yesterday. They're going to come out and they're going to confront you. You're going to engage the battle, and then you're going to turn and you're going to flee from them. They're going to chase you. When they chase you, your guys hiding on the other side are just going to sneak into the city and destroy the city. Glorious plan. Good strategy, but it's deception. Joshua clearly intended to succeed in getting the men of Ai to believe that Israel was once again being defeated. That was his intention. I'm going to give you the impression that I am defeated. Murray argues that there was no deception or untruth in Joshua's action, and it was Ai's own fault for interpreting Israel's action contrary to fact. He said Joshua intended to retreat and then retreated, thus he acted in truth. What confidence trickster wouldn't love that? Well, if I intend to deceive you and I make my plan beforehand, then when I deceive you, it's your own fault for being deceived, because I intended to do it all along. That's what Murray is saying. Now, Murray wouldn't agree with that. But that's the implication of what he's saying, because he's so tied up with this idea that at no point can I deceive. And when he's confronted with clear biblical evidence where God himself clearly shows his sanction of that action, he's caught up in this impossible task of trying to justify that and call it truth. At no time was Joshua deceiving these people.
The danger of trying to do that sort of justifying is then you then confuse your own mind about what is. And now when I'm in a position where deception is not warranted, I justify it as truth because of the saints.
Right. because I'm playing games with words and meanings. Right, that's the door that opens up once you adopt Murray's position. Moreover, Murray adds that the person who failed to perceive the deception has only himself to blame. There is no escaping from the fact, however, that Israel, by her actions, intended to make Ai think that they were being defeated. They wanted them to believe that. And Joshua's men, again, were being defeated. That was the message they sent. Murray's argument leads one to think that you can use actions or body language to deceive someone. You see, because now you've got Rahab that she lied. She used verbal communication and lied. Joshua used body language to show that he was being defeated when he wasn't. So he was lying with body language. So the implication is that you can lie with body language but not with words, because we can't let untruth come out of our mouth. That would be bad. So if you use words, it's wrong. Joshua's deception of the men of Ai, however, in my mind, was no different from Rahab's lying to the king's messengers in Jericho. One used words, one used body language, but it was the same. Murray's interpretation of Ai does not protect the sanctity of truth, which is what Bill has just been talking about, which Murray was trying to do. You see, he was trying to protect truth and deal with it with these passages, but he actually destroys truth. For if you're going to be consistent with the purest idea that never under any circumstance can we communicate an untruth, then we'll have to condemn camouflage in warfare. Why not? Now, Murray would struggle with this point because he was in the Second World War, and he would say, no, it's fine to use camouflage. You see, when you camouflage yourself, you want others to think that you're a bush or a tree. So according to Murray's position, and I'm not being unfair, I'm being a little bit brutal, as long as you don't say you're a tree, it's okay. You can pretend to be a tree, just don't say you're a tree. But wouldn't Joshua's spies, wouldn't they have blended somewhat into the culture and the dress? If you're going to be a spy, you kind of blend into the dress. Wouldn't they have done that to enter Jericho and move inside? Scripture doesn't say, it's a possibility. Must we condemn them along with Rahab if they did that? You see, if your body language is allowed to mislead people, but not your words, where I believe Murray's interpretation leads, then can I shake my head like this from side to side, which usually means no, but I'm really meaning yes, and the fact that you didn't work that out is your own problem, you deceived yourself. Well, I then have kept the golden rule that I never lied, and untruth never passed my pure lips. You see, to reject God's revealed will with respect to the legitimate use of deception leaves us in a mess, in a legalistic, Pharisaic hypocrisy and confusion. If you're getting robbed, and you've hidden your money in different places in your clothing, and the thief has got some of it, and he asks you, is this all that you have on you? Is your responsibility to tell him the truth? Now you might say, I can just keep silent. See, that's always but we'll deal with that. Should you tell him? What about when you're going on vacation and you get these lights that come on at certain hours? Isn't that deceiving the would-be burglar? You're sending a message that there's somebody in the house when there's nobody in the house? Or leave a radio on to maybe leave the TV playing because you want somebody to think there's somebody in your house? Isn't that lying? You see, if you're going to become purist, then I'm going to ask you to be pure. If there's no opportunity at any point to deceive, can you put a little flashing light in your car on the dashboard that all it does is flash? Isn't that being unfair to the would-be burglar? You're lying to him. Sending him a message that's not true. Okay, so you need to think through these issues. If you've got this position that I can never tell a lie, then you have to live that out consistently. When we think we are holier or wiser than God, we become fools. And fools are ineffective in God's kingdom. God has not only called us into his kingdom, but told us how we ought to live in it, and to ignore what God has clearly revealed as a legitimate and necessary aspect of living in a world that is not only foolish, but is in rebellion against him. We need to understand, how do we do this? We might wish we were living in paradise, but we are not, and our commander has instructed us how we ought to live in this fallen world. Many people believe that Rahab had a moral obligation to hide the two spies. They'll say that. Yes, she should have. Nevertheless, they insist that she should not have lied. I had friends in seminary that we would debate, and they would absolutely refuse to concede this. When they came to her and said, where are the men? She should have said, silence. Cannot lie to you. Cannot tell you they're on the roof under the flax, but I just will say nothing because I don't want to compromise myself, and then I will pray, and God will deliver them. The Second World War. You're hiding some Jews in your home. A Nazi search party comes to your door and says, have you got any Jews in here? Now they're going to rip up your floorboards, they're going to rip up your wall. You might as well just say, let me show you where they are, it'll save me a lot of money. Okay, is that your obligation? Well, if God wanted to save those people, you know, I don't know how that saving life comes in, thou shalt not kill. How does that come in? Because that's the positive side of preserving life and my responsibility here. I know this is tyranny, I know this is murder. How do I lay down my life for my friend? How do I do these things? But now, the technicality is, how does it happen in this context? It's fine if nobody's going to speak to you, but what if they're speaking to you? How do I do that? You see, Samuel was caught in that situation. It's painful when the prophets get caught in these positions. 1 Samuel 16. Saul is rejected. God is raising up a new king. He has identified David. He says, Samuel, I want you to go up to Bethlehem and anoint David. Samuel says, what? You know how Saul is on the rampage, absolutely terrified of the next king. He's prepared to obliterate anybody who's going to be king, anybody who's going to make him king. This is crazy, Lord. 1 Samuel 16. God says, you've got to go and anoint him. Samuel says, no, this is suicide. When I go up there and they say, why are you coming here? What am I going to do? So the Lord says, well, take an ox with you. And when the elders ask you, why are you going? Tell him, I'm coming to sacrifice to the Lord. He's going to question the prophet who's coming to sacrifice to the Lord. So Samuel does that. Now the elders are going to ask him, and the elders are going to ask him on behalf of Saul. And the whole time Samuel knows exactly, what is the one question Saul wants to know? Are you coming up here for purposes connected with the future king? That's what Saul was terrified about. And so Samuel comes up, and the elders say, why are you coming? He says, I've come to sacrifice. Oh, okay. Now, did Samuel not know what Saul's question really was? You know, he was asking, oh, because you didn't actually verbalize the exact question, therefore I didn't lie to you, because although I didn't give you the whole picture, although I know what you want to know, and I'm hiding it from you. So Murray has to say, he didn't lie. Murray says that there was no untruth in what Samuel said, because although he concealed some information from Saul, this was not lying. He told the truth. Murray says that. Page 140, if you want to check me out. He told the truth. But how is it possible to reconcile what Samuel does with truthfulness? The very fundamental thing that Saul was concerned about was a rival king. The only thing he wanted to know was, is this got anything to do with the kingship? And Samuel says no. Now, according to Murray's position, wouldn't this just be a glorious thing for a second-hand car dealer? Because I can word this in a way. I can tell you the engine is purring so wonderfully and give you the impression that it's a good engine. No, I didn't say it was a good engine. And all the many tricks that can be used. Because I didn't actually say that. But I didn't give you the whole picture. To argue, as Murray does, that Samuel's actions were strictly in accord with the facts is to undermine the very idea of truth. And there is nothing to stop us ending up in the Pharisee camp or saying, well, you didn't swear by the gold of the temple. You swore by the temple, or I swore by the temple, but not by the gold. Matthew 23. Where if someone does not phrase the question perfectly, then even if we know what he really wants to know, we can answer him in a way that makes us think, that makes him think that we've answered the query correctly. Returning to the dilemma of hiding Jews from the Nazis, we can imagine a similar situation. And I believe this is a true story. I just haven't been able to track the source for the sake of the record, since I don't have the source for it. Let's just make it a story. You've got Jews hiding in your house. You've got under your kitchen floor, it's a hollow, you've got a trapdoor, secret trapdoor that goes under there. In the middle of your kitchen floor, you've got a table, and you're sitting by the table and working at the table, cutting up vegetables. And the Germans come in, and they say, you're hiding Jews, but you're one of these purists, so you can't tell a lie. So you say, they're under the table. And the German thinks you're playing with them, so they turn around and walk out. Because they look under the table, there's nothing under the table. And they go out the door. And so you say, man, I didn't lie. And according to Murray, that's what he's suggesting with Samuel. Now the German is asking a clear question, do you have Jews in here? And you know that what he wants to know, and you're giving him a thing to mislead him, deflect him off his query, and your conscience now feels pure when he walks out the door because you didn't lie to him. Can you see how you're twisting, how it's turning things on its head and upside down? And so I'm saying that, unfortunately, Murray on this point, because he has adopted this wrong position to start off with, and then he tenaciously keeps fighting all the way through these examples to try and defend his position. Because according to Murray's interpretation of Samuel's words to the elders of Bethlehem, this man had said what was strictly in accord with the facts. The Jews under the kitchen table, it's the same deal. Strictly in accordance with the facts, I've told you the truth. But this is not telling the truth, and to think otherwise is to be deceived. You see, if the Lord reveals how we ought to act in such situations, and we refuse to live by every word from His mouth, because we are holier than that, we are no different to Ahaz. Remember Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7, where God came to him and said, I'm going to deliver you, ask for a sign. And Ahaz said, oh, me, I'm holier than that. I shall not ask for a sign, because that will tempt the Lord. And the Lord was very upset with him, because he was holier than God at that point. How about Jacob's deception of his father Isaac? Should he not have deceived his father, but rather he and his mother should have just trusted the Lord and let them work out his own purposes? Most commentators are appalled by Jacob's behavior, and most modern Bibles, with their chapter titles and subheadings, force the unsuspecting reader to formulate his impression of Jacob before he even reads the text. Do that as a project tomorrow morning in your devotions. Look at the subheadings and chapter titles when you're reading about Jacob, Genesis 25 and following, and see how the subheading sets you up and tells you the deceiver. So you set up from the beginning to look at Jacob in a very bad light. Jacob has been so slandered by commentators and translators alike that we are only able to think about him as a sly, deceiving scoundrel. So what does Jacob mean after all? the supplanter, doesn't it? Does it? My contention is that Jacob was a very wise and single-minded servant of the Lord, who demonstrated godly character. I believe this is the necessary conclusion to arrive at when you allow the testimony of Scripture rather than prejudice and preconceived ideas to form our views about his character. Let's consider the biblical testimony about Jacob. His father Isaac had one wife, not many to distract him and dilute his relationship. Isaac wanted children as badly as Rebekah. She was barren. And Isaac prayed diligently for his wife for 20 years that she might have a child. Genesis 25 and verse 21. You can see that. Genesis 25:20 and 25:26, when the child comes, you see that's a 20-year period that he prayed for his wife to have a child. In the light of this, certainly, wouldn't Isaac have been concerned when this now pregnant wife started having these great difficulties in her pregnancy? Tremendous turmoil going on inside with these children. Okay, we've got the close relationship, and then the Lord explains what those complications are. He tells her, we've got two nations in your womb, and they are struggling with each other, and the younger shall be over the elder. He is the one that God has chosen. He is the one that God has elected. This is what's going on in your womb, and it's already starting to manifest itself now. That's what you need to know. You think there was no communication of that between Rebekah and Isaac? Of what was going on, what the Lord's answer was to this problem. Isaac came from a family. Remember Ishmael and Isaac? God, and Abraham said, hey, Ishmael, you're out of here. Isaac, you're the one I've chosen. And so Isaac was very aware of God's choosing and electing in this sense. So we've got to keep that in mind as far as God's covenant line unfolding. So there are two nations in this room. When the children were born, Jacob took hold of Esau's foot. Oh, that's a giveaway. There it is. Every time you hear a preacher preach on that, he's going to tell you straight away, that's a giveaway. Supplanter, deceiver, tripping up people. Says who? Says who? Oh, the subtitle in my Bible says that. We have been led to believe that this was clear proof of Jacob was a sly, deceptive operator, tricking and tripping innocent people for most of his life. Westerminer said, however, this incident is open to a variety of explanations. For example, it could just as easily be argued that the taking of the heel was a character trait for clinging on until receiving the full promise of God, as Jacob did when he wrestled with God at Peniel in Genesis 32. Or it could point to Jacob's tenacity in sticking through bitter times as he did with Laban, or showing that he would trip and supplant God's enemies. Gordon Wenham, one of the top commentators on Genesis anyway, and Von Rad, who's also an Old Testament scholar, says Jacob, the name Jacob, probably means may God protect or reward. There's no consensus as to what the name means. So to just automatically say it means supplanter is a mistake. There's no basis for this. If it's may God protect or may God reward, it seems very appropriate that they might name him that, seeing as God said the younger is going to be greatly blessed by God. This was the prophecy given before they were born as to who would be blessed. So the prejudice against Jacob unfortunately knows no bounds. For example, translators and commentators will not allow Scripture to describe Jacob's character for us. In Genesis 25 and 27, there's an interesting verse. We were told that Jacob was a plain man or a quiet man, a peaceful man. Jacob is a plain man. His brother was a man of the field hunting. Jacob was a plain man. That's how our translators make it. The Hebrew word that is being translated by these opinions is tam. Not a complex word at all. In fact, such a straightforward word is its meaning, that in every other time it is translated in the Bible, it has one basic meaning, namely perfect and upright. It talks about Noah as being this perfect, upright man. It talks about Abraham in this light. It talks about Job in this light. Have you considered Job, my servant, that upright man? Tom. That's the word it's used. Parkhurst, in his Hebrew lexicon, says the word means completeness, perfection, complete soundness. And he's one of the few scholars who allows Genesis 25:27 to be translated this way. Jusenius, in his lexicon, says the word means perfect, and he goes through all these lovely things. And then he says, but then there is a peculiar use of this word in Genesis 25:27. What's peculiar about it? Why is it suddenly different? Gordon Wenham, in his commentary on Genesis, Wenham's a good commentator, yet when he comes to Tom, he says, is a term signifying the highest moral approval. However, such a moral sense is inappropriate in Genesis 25:27. Based on what grounds? It's inappropriate. John Calvin, he argues from this verse that Jacob was lazy and indolent. Is this shaping our understanding by Scripture or shapes Scripture by preconceived ideas? So he was a plain man who stayed in tents. That's what Genesis 25:27 says. So there's a plain man staying in tents. Now staying in tents means staying at home. Thus the picture Scripture gives us between these two brothers is one is this ragamuffin out there in the country. Nobody knows what he's doing. He's in the wilderness doing his own thing, Esau. Jacob is the guy who's living at home, in the full sight of everyone. He's an upright, perfect man living at home before the eyes of everybody, before the eyes of his father especially. That's the picture we get from Scripture, if we allow Scripture to explain it. Despite Jacob's godly character, Isaac loves Esau more than him? Was this love based on godliness? No, Esau was his life was clearly rebellious. He was living in rebellion against God. He treated his birthright as something cheap and irrelevant. Okay, we need to switch that around in our minds when we think about Jacob and Esau as to what was going on. And he deeply hurt his parents by marrying strange woman, Genesis 26 and verse 35. Jacob did not cheat Esau out of his birthright. Your Bibles will tell you that in the subheadings. It's not true. Esau sold it to him in Genesis 25:33. He sold it. That's what Scripture says, specifically laying fault with Esau, not Jacob, in Hebrews 12:16, stating that Esau despised his birthright, Genesis 25 and 34. He despised his birthright. He sold it for nothing. Treated this thing that God had given to him as being a firstborn, as nothing, something that was cheap and worthless. That was his value on life. That was his view of the kingdom. That was his understanding of what was significant and important. Isaac not only loved this profane, ill-disciplined son more than his godly son, but decided that the profane child was to inherit everything. Now you need to see Isaac in a new light. This is what Isaac decided. He was going to give everything to this profane son. Calvin says that although Isaac was admonished by the same oracle as Rebecca concerning the honor transferred to the younger son, he still did not cease to be inclined to Esau. How old was Jacob when he deceived his father? 77. He had lived for 77 years a godly, upright life, and then this incident comes. He had been beyond question for 77 years. Scripture will not allow us to question him up to this point. 77 years of godliness. If we are going to let Scripture interpret itself, this is the only picture we can arrive at. And yet Isaac despised his righteous son and loved this pagan wild animal from the woods. Just like to be out there free. I've just got no strings tying me down more. And in the light of God's clear revelation of what God's purpose was, with who was going to be exalted, which was this chosen line and covenantal line, Isaac now turns his heart and in the secret operation sets about to turn history on its head, to turn God's kingdom purposes on its head. The secret thing he sets about, this is going to be all done in secret. And the only reason it came out was Rebecca overheard him speaking to his son Esau. Go and get this venison, come back and I'll give you the whole house. He needed to do this thing quickly, he told his son in Genesis 27 verse 2, because he thought he was going to die. He lived another 43 years. The reason God had told Rebekah about the elder serving the younger so many years before, I believe, was to protect this line that God had ordained and that God was preserving. What we have here was a serious crisis. We are told by most commentators, however, that Rebekah and Jacob demonstrated a lack of faith and moral character when they deceived Isaac. Rather, they should have waited for the Lord to work out his purposes. The covenantal line from where the Messiah was to be born was about to be disinherited. We're not talking about Isaac giving his money to this pagan kid, passing on the inheritance to a pagan. He's not talking about that. That's bad enough in and of itself. We're talking about something that is of absolute catastrophic significance for the kingdom of heaven. This was an incredible overturning of so much more. This was one of the biggest crises in the whole history of God's people. One of the patriarchs, who knew that his authority to pass on God's blessing was irreversible, Genesis 27:33, and even Hebrews supports that, Hebrews 11 verse 20. This patriarch was in rebellion against God's clear revelation with respect to the ordained seed that would take the inheritance. God had revealed to Rebekah long before that such a conflict would happen. The intensity was indicated by the fight in her womb. Unfortunately, many people don't realize it, but this was one of the most crucial battles in the history of mankind, and one of Satan's most subtle and ingenious attempts at seizing power. I'm grateful to the Lord that Rebekah had a far greater perception of what was going on than most Christian commentators do and what most Christians have today. God had given divine revelation about the respective futures for Esau and Jacob, and acting in accordance with God's divine revelation is an absolute responsibility. It's binding upon us. This is our responsibility. And Rebekah faithfully obeyed this revelation. Isaac was not about to listen to reason. He was in such rebellion, he had decided to reverse the Lord's prophecy that the elder should serve the younger, ostensibly making Esau the master and leaving nothing of significance for Jacob. Despite the fact that God clearly hated Esau and loved Jacob, Isaac wanted to disinherit Jacob. It's noteworthy that out of the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord doesn't appear to Isaac. Whether that's just the silence of Scripture, I don't know, but the Scriptures do not show us the Lord appearing to Isaac. Isaac is trying to give eternal dominion. That was what he was communicating. You've got to realize the force of what he was communicating. Eternal dominion to the pagans over God's chosen covenant line. That was about to take place. Dominion for the pagans over the believers, or the children of God on earth. God's faithful servants had to act and act quickly. And only good resulted from the action of Rebekah and Jacob, what they did. Not once do scriptures speak against what they did. And this, together with all the other examples mentioned, should at least prevent us from denouncing their actions so quickly. The father's authority is a family, in a family, is under God, which means that when he determines to act in contradiction to God's revealed truth in certain circumstances, then those under his authority have the moral obligation to resist him in certain circumstances. Doesn't mean at every point where he says something that might be contradictory to scripture, but there's certain serious situations where the family has the responsibility to resist him. So in conclusion, deception is clearly, and that goes for the church and the state as well, by the way. We are to honor authority, we are to bow to it, but there are certain times that we have to resist it. Deception is clearly one of the means God uses to fulfill his purposes in this world. As soon as you're manipulating things to benefit yourself, we've got a problem. That should be a warning, that's an indicator that there's something up. So we want to always say, well, where's the scripture, where's the precedent? We've got to say, okay, let me see how this fits into the scripture. What is the objective, what am I trying to accomplish, where's my jurisdiction and responsibilities, and am I doing it for myself or for the kingdom? Those will be the checks as to where we can apply this and where we can't. We've got to remember what God has revealed, and we've got to stay within that. We can skim through this, I've got quite a bit more, but need to understand how this applies to protecting innocent life, to our responsibility to honor God's word. I believe the mountain of evidence in the scriptures on this subject teaches us that God has ordained the use of deception in order to preserve innocent human life, attain justice, and advance his purpose whenever other means are not available, and it falls within our jurisdictional realm to do that. So we need to have that worked into our thinking and our understanding. We need to deal with these passages. It's important that you're thinking of this as you're thinking about your family for your own protection, your family's protection, thinking about the future and confronting whatever might lay ahead in our lives. We do not have to give God-hating, God-rejecting pagans information by which they can war against God and his kingdom purposes. We need to be wise about that. I've said you can abuse this thing, we can use it for our own lusts and our own self-service, but if we're not aware of its truth and its importance, then we will be greatly hindered in our effectiveness. So may the Lord give us wisdom as we think through these issues. So thank you for your patience. Are there any questions?